Well, let's pray together, and then we'll start. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, and to think of what Paul said, that we are a temple of your presence, and the Spirit indwells us, and that there's no more barriers in terms of our fellowship with you, because Christ has opened up a new and living way through his cross. And we thank you that we now have access to your throne of grace, and we know that we have a permanent standing in your free favor in Christ. So even as we come before you this morning, we come with hearts joyful, perhaps heavy from different things, the worries and cares of the week, but joyful in the Lord and grateful for the time of worship and fellowship. And we pray that you would enrich our souls through the word this morning, that we would really grow as a result of spending time in the scriptures this morning and thinking about hospitality, that you would give us glad and generous hearts with respect to our home as a result of studying your word this morning. So we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Stewardship. We've been talking about how a Christian is a steward of God, and we've been looking about how stewardship applies in different areas of our life, how we're stewards of our life as a whole, and how we're stewards of our spiritual gifts, how we're stewards of the earth, how we're stewards of our time, how we're stewards of our bodies, of our money. And now finally, the last way that we've looked at stewardship in our classes of our home. And particularly, in other words, we've been looking at what the Bible teaches about Christian hospitality. Hospitality, being a good steward of our home, using it in a way that, managing our home in a way that honors Christ and is in accordance with his will, since he has entrusted all these things to us, and we will give an account to him on the last day. I mentioned before, I've been using a little book called The Hospitality Commands by Alexander Strauss. So if you wanted to get a resource that would sort of capture a lot of the things that we're talking about this morning, I'd recommend that little book. It's really just a booklet. It's not like a big tome or anything, probably 60, 70 pages. And then also, we've been spending quite a bit of time on hospitality. We've been camping out here, so we've looked at the need for hospitality. We've looked at the roots of hospitality theologically, understanding that this flows out of our Christian love and our familial relationship in Christ. And then also the responsibility to practice hospitality. So last time we looked at the hospitality commands. There are probably 6 or 7 explicit commands to practice hospitality, or requiring hospitality of, say, widows and elders. So we looked at all those, and then today we're going to look at the fruits of hospitality. What I want to do is I just want to, when we talk about fruits, we talk about what are going to be the positive, God-honoring results of hospitality if we are practicing it as the Scripture teaches us. What kind of things are going to result from that? What I want to do is I just want to sort of go through a number of scriptures which paint a picture for us as to how hospitality fleshed out in the early church. And particularly, not all of these verses are going to be examples of hospitality, but they're going to be examples of things that took place in people's homes and the way that the home was so instrumental in early Christianity and in the spread of Christianity. And so hopefully at the end of it, then we'll think about how this is fleshed out, even outside of the early church, throughout history, how the home and the use of the home and hospitality have been so instrumental in the spread and the sustaining of Christianity. And I would say even today, throughout the world, in places where, like our friends who we support in Dubai, the Zellers and their church, that's a example of a place where the government won't allow you to build a church building. So what do you do? So they've figured out different ways, depending on, they can still rent quarters there. But think of all the places in the world where you can't practice your Christianity openly. So what do you do? Where do you meet? And how the home is instrumental, even today, in that. So I want to just paint a picture for that, and then we'll draw some conclusions, some principles and some conclusions for us. Remember, the fruits of hospitality is going to be what we're looking at today. First of all, let's look at Acts 2:42, this great picture of early Christianity, what it looked like in the very first church that ever existed, the church in Jerusalem. And we see in Acts 2:42 through 47, we'll just read that, and notice the role that the home played in the life of the early church, this first Christian church. It says, and they, that is the disciples, the believers there in Jerusalem, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What we see in this little picture is that initially, both the temple, you might say the public square, and the home, so in public and from house to house, Christian worship was taking place. And I use that term in the broad sense of devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The context for that initially was the temple and in their homes. And you see how it went in concert with hospitality, didn't you? Because it says that they were receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. So they were eating together and worshiping together, both in the temple and in house to house. But remember that who were the first persecutors of Christians in the history of the church? The Jews. And so it was not long before the earliest Christians were not able to go to the temple and worship anymore. But it was exclusively that they were going to be meeting in their homes. Go to another place, Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Just a reminder that it wasn't just like a flash in the pan movement here. It continued on. So Acts chapter 5, verse 42 says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. I think that's an interesting verse because if you're preaching that the Christ is Jesus, that implies that, first of all, preaching and teaching ministry was going on in their houses as well as in the temple, and they were therefore meeting to hear the preaching of the word. So in other words, worship and ministry was taking place in the home as well as in the temple. But that language of, and preaching that the Christ is Jesus, the people that you're already speaking to already believe that the Christ is Jesus. That's at the core of Christianity. If they're saying that they were continuing to do that, that to me implies evangelism here, that they're bringing their Jewish friends, neighbors into their home to hear the message that Jesus is the Christ. So it was not only a place for fellowship and ministry to the church, it was also a place of outreach and evangelism. And I think if you remember in Acts 2:42, it talks about how people were being added to their number day by day. How was that happening? Through the preaching that was taking place, and the teaching and the ministry that was taking place from the temple and house to house. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Let's move a little bit forward in the book. This is in a section where Peter had been in prison, and the angel entered into the prison, took off his chains, and led Peter out of the prison. And it says in verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So do you see that you have this example here of how the Christians in the earliest churches would meet in their homes for prayer? That was the type of thing that would happen. In this case, John Mark, who it appears was a relative of Peter or a kin of some sort. In fact, many people think that John Mark, when he wrote the Gospel of Mark, that he was sort of writing according to the tradition as it was passed down through Peter. So prayer meetings in the home. Also, Acts chapter 20, you hear about ministry taking place in the home. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5, they were meeting together in the temple and from house to house. But what would it have looked like? What would an actual worship service or worship time or ministry time, what would it have actually looked like? And this gives us this picture, an example of what it would have looked like in the city of Troas, how this might have happened. And it says in verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long time until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. It's interesting that if there was ever something that would cause your sermon to end, it would be someone dying in the middle of the sermon and being raised from the dead. But it appears that Paul, it says he conversed with them for a long while after this all happened. So it seems that he went back to teaching them and discussing with them the things of the Lord before he left the next day. You see that all of this took place on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, same day of the week that we meet for corporate worship. And they were gathered together. And where were they? They were in an upper room, that's all we know. But that would have probably been a wealthier person's house, the place where they lived. And they would meet in an upper room. And you see the type of thing that would happen. They would break bread together, and then they would listen to the apostles' teaching. You wonder how it is that a church like the Thessalonians, which it appears that Paul was there, if you follow the story in Acts, probably only for a matter of a few weeks, perhaps a month, maybe a little bit more, depending on how far you want to stretch it out, but not very long. He was run out of town, forced to go down to Berea. And yet, when you read the letters to the Thessalonians and you have an ear to hear it, you can see that he imparted to them so much teaching. He could say things like, "You remember how I told you that the restrainer will restrain him," until he talks about all these detailed teachings about the second coming and the rise of the Antichrist and Christ coming and destroying him, and all these things that he taught them. In chapter 4, he mentions this body of moral, ethical teaching that he passed down to him. So how did that happen? Stuff like this. He would have extended times of teaching with people as he was there, so that even after a short time, they had gained so much that he had passed on to them. And that would happen in homes, in concert with eating together and things like that. You also see in verse 17 of that same chapter, when he calls the elders of Ephesus to him to meet him on Miletus, and he talks to them. And if you look at verses 17 through 22, it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews.'" You know what he's talking about from the book of Acts, at least some of it. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see, Paul gives a little description of what had happened in the earliest church in Jerusalem. That continued to happen. Wherever the gospel is spread, they would meet both in public and in their homes. And ministry would take place. They would break bread together. They would pray together. They would hear teaching together. And that's part of how the gospel was spreading and how churches were being built up in the faith. You also see at least four examples in the New Testament of people who hosted churches in their homes. Just to give you a few of these here, Romans chapter 16. I always like combining Romans 16 verses 3 through 5. It says, so Paul is writing to the Roman church, and he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house." So they hosted a church in their house. And if you read 1 Corinthians, and you go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the very end of that letter. Now, Paul wrote this letter. So remember, when Paul wrote Romans, Prisca and Aquila were in Rome and hosting a church. Now Paul writes this letter from Ephesus to Corinth, and he says in verse 19 of chapter 16, "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord." So he's writing from Ephesus, and now Prisca and Aquila are there. And what are they doing again? Hosting a church in their home. We also see in Colossians chapter 4, a woman named Nympha is said to have hosted a church in her home in Colossae. And also Philemon. In Philemon 2, it says that he hosted a church in his home. So believers were hosting not just home fellowship groups, but the whole church and all their meetings in their home. And so you can imagine what that would have been like. It would have been a little different than our church services here. It probably would have involved all kinds of dynamics, hosting a church in your home, including food and a little bit more of an intimate setting. Remember, the earliest Christians didn't have church buildings. You don't have really church buildings starting to be built until about the 4th century, the 300s. The church started AD 33. So you have a long period where there was no church building. So where were they meeting? Well, in public places at times, like the lecture hall of Tyrannus or different places, the temple at times, but mostly in homes. And so the home has always been, at least in the earliest centuries of the church, was a place that was a home base for church ministry. And you can see how it was a natural place. It was a good place for church ministry to take place. It was a place where meals could be eaten together. Fellowship could be had together. Teaching could be heard. Preaching. Worship together. Evangelism could take place. Prayers could be said together. So it was a gathering place. And if we think about it, homes do provide certain advantages over church buildings, don't they? So you think of the later Gothic cathedrals that people would meet in, or other styles of cathedral buildings that were met in for church. What would be some of the differences between that, or even our church building here, and meeting in someone's home for worship? What would be some of the advantages of meeting in a home? More intimate? Yeah, exactly. You got goats running around, and remember going over to the Lockwoods, and they were still doing construction on the inside, so we ate outside, and chickens were coming over and stealing our hot dogs. So we got an intimacy.
Well, you think about, like, the monks and how they converted all the, you know, they had the monasteries and they converted people to Christianity. And it's like somewhere between the home church and, like, these monks. I'm sure there were some authentic Christian monks, like, a whole lot of them.
Yeah.
But it seems like there's some sort of, because the home church seems really intimate and sincere and, like, mm-hmm. this is the real deal. And then somehow it goes to some, like, show, and it's like, we're killing you because you're not converting, and, you know, or,
yeah.
like, something.
Yeah. Well, you're right. When Christianity was married to the state such that a king would get converted, and then all of a sudden everyone living in that nation had to adopt that religion, that's going to obviously change the dynamic of Christianity as opposed to a religion that was persecuted, and that if you were to convert, it was because you really truly believed.
I think there's a transparency.
Yeah.
This is us. This is our home. This is our flutter over here. This is
us. Yeah. You take off the suit. You take off the tie. This is who we are, right? Exactly. Yeah. And by the way, I don't mean that church buildings don't have advantages too. What a lot of people mean by home church is sort of like there's actually been fundamental changes to church as opposed to the biblical model where it's like the emphasis is upon, well, we don't have things like elders and deacons and offering. It's more like informal, and that's the emphasis. I'm just talking about the church as the home, as the location where the church meets. The church still being defined in a biblical way. So I think we do have to be careful about the home church movement that has de-emphasized certain elements of church that are actually fundamental to what a church is. But in terms of a location, what are some other advantages to church life? Intimacy, transparency, closer quarters? Yeah. Actually, I think meals being involved, it seems like that was something that was part of the early church. Anything else?
Closer relationships.
Yeah, absolutely.
The people were sharing more. They were more apt to sell their things and distribute and share things.
Yeah, I mean, there was more of a familial atmosphere when you're meeting in people's homes as opposed to the gathering at the cathedral on Sunday and dispersing. Not to say that that couldn't happen in a cathedral, but it just probably facilitates it better. Think about this. After a teaching is done, perhaps you do eat a meal, and what's going to happen in those types of contexts before and after you're in someone's home? discussion. Yeah, so maybe perhaps a lot more discussion was facilitated through just a home environment. Not necessarily, but perhaps, especially when you combine meals in. If you're living in a country that where Christianity is persecuted, like the early church was, homes also provide more inconspicuousness, more security. And also, if you're meeting in a home, one thing that might be more dangerous, but also provide opportunities for evangelism. For instance, all your neighbors are going to know that people are coming. You might be able to better invite people into that kind of environment where they might have a block in their mind about a church building. And I'm talking about in our day. But clearly, inviting someone to your home is going to affect your neighbors, your family, all those things. You could easily invite them into that context. So the point being that, not that the location of a church meeting is a thus saith the Lord issue or anything like that. There are advantages to church buildings. What's the major advantage to a church building? More people. And that's probably why it happened. But there are also advantages to a home setting for church fellowship. And they're not either or, are they? Because did you notice in the earliest chapters of Acts, what does it say? They were meeting in the temple and from house to house. So I think that just an example of the way that if you paint a picture of the early church, the home played a central role, an important role for a good period of church history. It was like a home base for church life and ministry. I want to look at another heading under this. I want you to see how, starting with Jesus' ministry and into the book of Acts, the home was also a natural place for evangelism to take place. So Luke chapter 5, verses 29 through 32. It says, And Levi was a, what was his occupation, do you remember? Also called Matthew, tax collector. Levi made him, that's Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. So you see what happened here? Levi throws a big feast in his home, invites all of his tax collecting buddies, and invites Jesus over. And so what's going to happen here? Obviously, some evangelism is going to be taking place here. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Well, that's a good question, Jesus. Why would you go over to the house of a tax collector and all of his tax collecting buddies? Well, he tells them. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So what was he going to do with the tax collector? Minister to them like a physician to a sick patient. He was going to call them to repentance and faith in him so that they might be delivered from their spiritual sickness. It appears that he was hanging out with people in their homes. And of course, you know, that might not happen with us the way it did with Jesus. People aren't going to be like, "I'm going to invite all my friends and have Steve Williams come over and he's going to preach to all my friends." But the fact is that the home provides a great context for those types of interactions. So Steve might be able to invite all of his friends over and have a chance to share the gospel with them. I mean, the home provides a context for that. Interestingly, if you were to flip it around, there's another category of person that Jesus repeatedly went to their house for the purpose of ministry, and that is the Pharisees. So if you look at Luke's gospel, you see it in Luke 7:36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. This was the time when a disreputable woman came in and wept over his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And it provided a context in the home here, in the context of a meal, for him to have a discussion and interaction and minister to the Pharisees to confront the way that they were thinking and to call them to repentance. And for this woman, too. If you look at Luke chapter 11, so just four chapters later, verse 37, it says again, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. And guess what? This is the context in which he rebuked them, saying, "You cleanse the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." So this was the ministry that the Pharisees needed. And it took place in the context of a meal in their home, which I think is just so interesting, because who of us, if you get invited over to some prominent religious person's house, would have the guts to really say that type of thing to them, right? But he did. If you look again at Luke chapter 14, we see another instance, 14 verses 1 through 24. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And in that context, he healed someone on the Sabbath. He told them the parable of the wedding feast. He told the parable of the great banquet. He talked about all kinds of stuff in that context that were directly designed to confront the Pharisees and win the Pharisees. Let me ask you this. Do you think that any Pharisees got saved? Probably. I mean, we know at least that guys like Nicodemus were impacted by Jesus' ministry. And there were others. You know, Joseph of Arimathea was apparently on the Sanhedrin, a member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know exactly what sect he was a part of. But you see that there were people that were being saved out of this context. And perhaps it was in these contexts where they were either hearing of or hearing directly Jesus and his teaching. Also, Acts chapter 10. Let's look how evangelism happened in homes. In Acts chapter 10, verses 24 through 29. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that Acts 10 and 11 is the whole incident where Peter was invited to this Gentile person's home. So Acts chapter 10 tells the story of Peter in the house of Cornelius, and then Acts chapter 11 is him reporting it to the Jews in Jerusalem. And it says, on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and look at this, and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, where do you think he entered? It doesn't say explicitly, but the implication is Cornelius' home, where he had gathered all of his close friends and relatives. So here you have a home, and you have a perfect opportunity because the person who owned the home had invited all their friends and family. And then Peter proceeds to stand up and to preach the gospel to them. And that's where the first Gentiles were converted, right there in Cornelius' home. And it provided a natural thing where Cornelius felt comfortable inviting all the people that he probably normally invited over to come over to his house and hear the Apostle Peter preach. I would have paid money to be a fly in the wall in that incident. Hear the Apostle Peter preach to the first Gentiles and to see as the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Acts chapter 16, verses 29 through 34. We see the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And then it's a little bit confusing. It says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The chronology there is a little bit confusing. Apparently, Paul preached to him and to all in his house, and then later it says that he brought him up into his house. However it happened, it seems as if the house of the Philippian jailer became the place where the gospel first really started spreading. Well, not first with Lydia and the woman down by the river. But here with the Philippian jailer, as he took them into his home, Paul was able to preach the gospel to everyone in his household. You can imagine how that would have been a common experience in the early church as the apostles and other Christians went into people's homes and were able to share the gospel, and not just the person who invited them, but the servants, the family members, all of them were exposed to the gospel as well. And here it seems that his entire household that believed in God were baptized and became part of the church. So it's an amazing thing to see how homes repeatedly play a role in evangelism in both the ministry of Jesus and in the early church. They were constantly going into people's homes and people were hearing the gospel. Their friends and family would be coming into the home and being invited. So Jesus and the apostles clearly viewed the context of the home and hospitality. Oftentimes they were being invited into the home for what? For a meal. As a prime place for evangelism to take place. And why? You can imagine, because if you're out on the streets of Jerusalem or Caesarea or wherever you're at, not as a good of a context as in someone's home over a meal, with friends and family around to share the gospel, to spread the gospel. And so I think this is part of why that happened. And it facilitated more intimacy, more discussion, I'm sure. And it was a place where you could invite friends and family and neighbors, and they could hear as well. I want to just highlight also some extra biblical examples of this, a couple of them from my own life, as well as more sort of broadly known examples. How many of you guys are familiar with Dawson Troutman? Have you guys heard that name? Does anyone know what organization he started? It was a parachurch organization, but famed for evangelism and discipleship. The Navigators. My dad was saved. He began to really grow and was discipled through the Navigators ministry when he was stationed in Germany during Vietnam. The Navigators often ministered to military personnel. In fact, Dawson Troutman, who founded it, he began by just hosting sailors in his home. He would constantly bring in sailors from the Navy into his home. And many servicemen were won to Christ through his just hospitality ministry, where you invite them in. And of course, if you're a sailor living abroad, it was perfect. Like, yeah, great. Home-cooked meal, bring into someone's house, gets you away from wherever you were at, the barracks or whatever. And so hospitality was actually a key way that the Navigators ministry was started. Obviously, it was evangelism, but in the context of the home and hospitality. A man named Jim Peterson wrote a book called Evangelism as a Lifestyle. And he gives an example of how hospitality led to a gospel opportunity. He talks about a Brazilian man named Mario. And this is from that book, Hospitality Commands, that I mentioned before. It's just a good anecdote. He says, a Brazilian man named Mario. This is Mario speaking to him, and he's recounting it in the book. Remember the first time I stopped by your house? We were on our way someplace together. I had a bowl of soup with you and your family. As I sat there observing you, your wife, your children, and how you related to each other, I asked myself, when will I have a relationship like this with my fiancé? When I realized that the answer was never, I concluded that I had to become a Christian for the sake of my own survival. He talks about how this Brazilian man named Mario was actually a committed Marxist atheist. And it was through going into the home of a Christian and seeing the effects of the gospel upon the family that opened the door for him later to begin to explore Christianity. So the point being that the home, that's another thing we didn't talk about, you know, that it provides a window into the things we've been talking about in Ephesians. When Christians are walking in a manner worthy of their calling, the Spirit's going to be transforming our lives, and taking people into your home actually gives people a way of seeing the power of the gospel and then also hearing the gospel. That they might notice a stark difference between the unbelieving context they're in and a Christian home. All of you probably know Francis Schaeffer and the LaBrie Fellowship that they started, which of course reached many, many people for Christ. You know how that began? It began with Francis and his wife opening up their homes to basically troubled people, seeking people, inquiring people, and having discussions with them about the faith. And of course, it became a more of a formal environment in LaBrie in Switzerland, a home that people would come to from all over the world, a large house. But that's basically what it was. How it started out and what it continued to be was the Schaeffer family inviting people into a context where they provided a place to stay, they provided food and all these things. It would be a context for a spiritual discussion where they were able to engage with people one-on-one and to meet them with the particular questions that they had. That's another example. If you are teaching someone in a class like this, I don't know what specific questions or things that Steve might be dealing with or Paul or Ben, but if you have them over dinner in your home and you start to get to know them, it facilitates more personalized ministry, doesn't it? Geraldine and I had an experience when we were in Sacramento where we had a church picnic and a guy showed up, a tall, slender Mexican fellow, and I got to talking with him, and turned out he was from central Mexico, a city I've never heard of, from a sort of upper middle class family in a sort of ritzy part of Mexico. And he had been in Sacramento because he was doing a transfer year where he was working in the burn unit at Shriners Hospital in Sacramento. He met a Christian nurse there whom he was attracted to. And it started getting him thinking, what is this all about? Because she would not date him because he wasn't a Christian. And so that led him somehow to a contact with a Christian that went to our church who worked in the same hospital in the same place, invited him to our church. So he ends up at our church picnic. So I talked with him. His name was Amilcar Cardona. So I talked to him about Christianity. He realized that he didn't know his right hand from his left. So we started inviting him over. I don't know, Geraldine, how often did we do that? It was once a week for a while. He'd have a meal with our family. And then afterwards, I'd take him into my office and we watched through a video series. It was good for him. He's very well educated, very intelligent man. And so I gave him D.A. Carson as a series called The God Who Is There. And it basically walks through the Christian faith. He ended up being saved and baptized in our church, married that woman, and which was interesting in of itself because he's Mexican and she was very Russian. So it was an interesting wedding. And even today, we just saw them, I don't know, last summer, still following the Lord and still loves D.A. Carson. Mm-hmm. But you see how something like that, the home provided a context in which he got to know our family and also began to see something of Christian family and provided a context where we could minister to him. Also, we've had some interesting experiences with the Sikh community here. I probably heard something of this, but I had started going down on different occasions trying to meet with the high priest, or that's what they call him, but he's actually a Gurdwara in India. Is the big temple. They call it a temple because that's the English word that we understand. They call him a priest because that's the English word that we understand, but that's actually not what he is. He's sort of a caretaker of their meeting place. The big one in Anderson that you see, the one that the guy drove his car into first because he thought it was connected with Islam. So I talked to him several times, and we went down there and eventually was able to invite him to our house, and he came with his brother and sister who live with him, and mom and dad who didn't speak a lick of English, who you probably see people like them, like with the turban and the long beard and walking different parts in town like early in the morning or something. And that's everyone, like 9 people showed up to our home. We were just lost in terms of, because he's a devout Sikh, obviously. Different Sikhs are different, but he doesn't eat meat. So we were like, what do you fix? Doesn't have meat, you know. So we did like a salad. We just bought salads.
Like, without meat.
Yeah.
Yeah. Asked them, like, what do you guys?
And they were very kind, but we think salad. That's not what they think when they think vegetarian. That's much more like curry globs of stuff and curry. And the salad is the one thing they didn't eat at all. But it led to great conversation. I remember him asking me about, why do people in America live with each other before they're married? That was something that was on his mind. And what ended up happening is you realize what he was thinking. He's thinking, Americans are Christians. Why do Christians do this? Because they don't do that in India. And I got to explain to him a little bit about how not every American is a Christian and how not every Christian is a Christian. And then also I read to him or quoted to him Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 5 about adultery and lust and things like that. I said, this is what Jesus taught. He said, that's in the Bible. He said, Jesus taught that. I was like, yeah. He's like, well, that's good stuff right there, you know. So I still will go to the Sikh festival when it happens during the year, and I'll talk with him, and I've started to meet other Sikh families. But that was a great experience. And then probably a couple weeks later, because with Sikhs, hospitality is a big thing in their religion. So he was not to be outdone. And so he invited our family to their house. Mom and dad, brothers, sisters, a few kids, and so we spent a meal over at their house as well. And of course, then they're trying to accommodate our food, so they had like some pizza, vegetarian pizza, as well as authentic. So, but it was a neat thing, and you know, I didn't get to share the gospel as explicitly as I would like, but there was relationships built and a lot of doors open. And I still have desire to follow up with him and be able to have more of that type of thing. We also have a number of Sikh families on our street who we've been sort of praying for and strategizing how we might invite them into our home. If you see a Sikh man working they own 3 liquor places on our street, and you talk to him at the counter, well, that's one thing. But, you know, there's someone standing in line behind you and behind them, and it's hard to have a conversation. But if you were to invite them into your home, how would that open up doors? And then I would just say, One other thing is, if you guys want to read a book that you're not going to agree with everything in the book, and she's coming from a different perspective in terms of she's coming out of, I think it's RPCNA or Small Reform Denomination, the Psalms only type. Rosaria Butterfield wrote a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Now, she practices radical hospitality. And you might read it and be like, well, I can't do that. Well, that's okay. What that book did with me is it challenged me in a lot of ways to see, first of all, how hospitality might look, where it doesn't have to be what I think of, you know, like people coming over, you prepare, you clean the house, you fix a big meal. She talks about how they practice it in their home. And then she also talks about the impact that it's had upon their neighbors, their neighborhood, and how it's led to innumerable gospel opportunities and various things. Just powerful, powerful book. So if you want to be challenged further and encouraged as to what this could look like in your life, even if you just made certain steps, small steps, I recommend that book. I mean, I many times was sort of just crying over the pages of that book because it's just phenomenal how hospitality had an impact through their family on their whole neighborhood and other people that they contact with. And like I said, you might look at it and go, there's no way I could do what they do. But I could probably make some adjustments here and learn from this example in ways that would really help. Yeah.
I love how practical that book is as far as, like, they would have pasta Thursday.
Mm-hmm.
It's just like a formula. And it's like, I know people who are like the Nelsons, they have nacho volcano or whatever. And it's like, okay, it's easy because the focus is, and like, it's easy and it's super good.
Yeah.
It's like, let's just focus on something that's easy and good and not like recreate the wheel every single time. I can just do it every Thursday, have a potato sack meal.
Yeah.
And come if you want. You know?
Yeah. There's lots of practical things. One thing that I took away from that is how important it is to meet your neighbors and get to know them enough to where you could actually get their phone number so that you could actually start communicating with them either through text or a phone call, even if you don't see them around or without going knocking on their door. So, like, for instance, when we had the snow that happened, that would be an example where you could check on them and say, how's everyone doing? Is everyone okay? Does anyone need something? That was just a very practical thing that I took from that, although she didn't use text message. She used an app called Nextdoor or something where everyone joined it. Lots of things like that, little practical things that I learned from it that I thought, wow, that's really good. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield. And it might actually help to read her book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It's like a 100-page book about her conversion. And what you recognize is that one of the reasons why she is so committed to hospitality is that it was the hospitality of a Reformed pastor in the denomination that she ended up joining that was instrumental in her conversion. So just some examples of resources that might be helpful. Hopefully you're seeing layer upon layer upon layer the power, not only the way that hospitality flows naturally out of Christian convictions and our Christian identity, but the power, the fruits of hospitality, the potential fruits of hospitality. Yeah.
And children too. I mean, so getting to know the kids in your neighborhood and how that can build relationships within their parents. And you know, we were able to build enough to be able to take, now we take like 3 different kids, neighborhood kids to Awana.
Yeah.
And you know, it's neat how
absolutely,
you know, started with popsicles on the porch and chicken or guinea pigs and, you know.
Yeah. Absolutely. I mean, I think so many opportunities like that. How many people have come to faith through the witness of a neighbor when they were a kid?
Mm-hmm.
That's a lot of people. I think also that just to be aware that in our society, maybe you guys think differently, but it seems to me that inviting people into your home, especially people that you might not know that well, is a little bit like unnerving for some people. So it might take some investment in their life even before you take that step. Whereas if you lived in the ancient Near East and a stranger came through town, you might invite them into your home. But nowadays, people might not want to take that step right away. It might take some interaction in other contexts over time to get to know them a little bit better.
not to say that you shouldn't throw that out there right away if it seems right, but also like just realizing, okay, I might not want to do that the first conversation we have. Some people are freaked out by that. They might give you like a wrong cell phone number and never talk with you again. Yeah, so I think it just depends. You know, I've got a guy in my gym that I've been wanting to invite over with him and his wife because they're here from out of town for Bethel, actually. But I've been sort of waiting for the right moment. I'm trying to get to know him enough to where he wouldn't think this is totally weird. And sometimes that might just be my own fear and uncertainty, but to get us something to think about. Any other thoughts before we close?
I was just thinking when, like, Cornelius invited all of his friends and family and, you know, just those different things, but this is amazing. I was trying to think of what do we have that's equal to that?
Yeah.
And it's always about, like, selling something. Oh, like, let's have this kind of party and that kind of party. And I was thinking, but at the same time, the heart of that is, like, if something has changed my life, and I want you to know about it.
Yeah.
Now, also, there's the selling part and, you know, that whole thing that feels icky, but I think that's so cool that this is life-changing.
Mm-hmm.
You need to hear about this.
Mm-hmm. I actually think that dynamic that you see with Cornelius still happens. I remember hearing a story of a young lady who, in Scotland, I have a friend that does ministry among the poor in sort of housing projects in Scotland. There's a young lady that got saved just radically out of just horrific life. And when she got saved, guess what? She just started doing talking to her old buddies and inviting them and telling them about stuff, but also inviting them to hear the person that shared with them. So that too, like if someone really gets saved, chances are they're going to be more excited about it than even Tupperware or whatever is the newest thing, makeup. Mm-hmm. And they're going to want to bring their friends to hear the same thing. And they have a little bit more courage because this is their crew that they already have relationships with. Then if they've come out of that for a while and don't have those relationships anymore as closely, it's going to be harder for them to do that. When people get saved, it seems to me that I've seen a lot of times that leads to a lot of other people coming to faith as well because they start sharing what they've learned. Hospitality can play a huge role in that because it's a lot different going to their home and then they invite their friends and family than it is to invite them all to a church service.
I wonder if it's a little bit polluted though in the sense of that it feels like you're trying to sell me something, what all that they've ever known.
Yeah.
When you, if someone invites me to their house for a Norwex or stay there, and then there's pressure or whatever. So
it could be like that.
I always feel it's like a political move. Like I always have people I want to invite over. Like we just I don't know the gentleman's name now, but we just went to the gym. His name's Dr. Ken. He like runs Shasta College. Right. And we're, you know, his family's in the drugs, and Jessica actually knew his wife, and like when I invite him over, but it's a little scary being like, well, what is your, you know, like, not only are you like this, you know, the dean of deans, but like,
this is a great point, Steve.
Not trying to like, I don't want to get myself in a better position.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
more of just wanting just to be authentic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, I see.
And I have other, you know, I've had that with my last job. I've invited people over not as a political move, but sometimes I think it's seen that way.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I know for myself personally, I've had some bad experiences.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like feeling like,
yeah,
you know, did I cause this person just like, you know, I have a neighbor down the road that I still feel a lot of guilt and shame over that. Maybe I didn't.
Mm-hmm.
Do things right, even though I know it's not me.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me just say this, and then we'll close. This isn't quite what you were getting at, Steve, but when you said politics, it made me think of this, because I think what you're saying is totally right. But I also think, don't you guys feel it, that in our day, one of the barriers that we face is, especially because of social media and other things, the hostility between people of different views is so great that oftentimes relationships are just shut down. Because now if you disagree with us on this, you're not just of a different persuasion or party. You're actually a bigot and a hateful person. And how could you ever think that way? And I don't want anything to do with you. Hospitality is one way, I think, we can break through that, because what you actually are doing is you're in an intimate environment where you're opening up your home, you're sharing a meal, they're seeing your kids. It doesn't mean that it can't still turn bad, but it is a way that you can interact with someone where you can overcome some of those barriers. And I think that's huge, especially when you're talking about your neighbors, etc., who might be of a totally different persuasion than you on things that if you interact with them on social media or you post something on Facebook, they might never want to speak with you again. So
my neighbor was before I have a chance to bring her over.
Yeah.
Oh, you must believe this, this, and this. Yeah, well, then we can't be friends.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Why not?
But then you need to remember everything.
Yeah.
Everything's going to either soften hearts or harden hearts.
Yeah.
Like, I can bring someone to my home, and they'll notice the craziest thing and be like, oh, that points me to the Lord.
Yeah.
And the same scenario, they'll come into your home and they'll be like, wow, they are trying, they're not trying to
yeah.
pass, and
yeah.
they'll be judging you up and down.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
it's the same family, and they're acting exactly the same because the Lord is guiding them one way or another.
Absolutely. At the end of the day, it's sovereignty. And that's one good thing about that book, Gospel Comes as a House Key. She talks about good experiences and bad experiences, and how both are there and are used in God's providence. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together. Speaking of the fruits of hospitality, we pray that you would please help us to grow in this area, to take some practical steps, Lord. Even as we leave today, that we would even be able to be inspired by the thought of these things to take at least one practical step in the near future with respect to hospitality, and that we would be prayerful about it and be encouraged by the fruit. And we just pray that you would help us to grow in these ways, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.